We are called by God's name. You say, well, that's not my name. My name is not God. Your name is God. He has written it upon your heart. He has placed it in your mind. Go to Romans 8. Let me show you something. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It's a powerful and very familiar passage for those of you who are familiar with the Bible. I'm encouraging you to get familiar with this Bible so that the words of the Bible are become your vocabulary, so that you will know how to pray the Bible. You will, so that when you pray, you will be praying the prayers of the Bible. It's extremely important that we have the mind of God when we're praying, so that we can be in tune with Him. But Romans 8, of course, is very familiar. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's just finished with Romans 7, which is a whole passage of Paul condemning himself, struggling with self-condemnation because he can't live up to the law. But every time he tries to live up to the law, he fails. By the law, I'm talking about the Levitical law, the Ten Commandments, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, all of those laws that God gave Moses that were passed down to us. And the Jews have finally categorized these. They say there's 619 of them, and you just can't live up to them. And he says, I just can't do it. But he begins the 8th chapter by saying, even though you can't live up to them, there is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. At the cross of Calvary, all of the penalty of our disobedience was paid. There is therefore no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. One of the big struggles I had when I went into this bout with cancer back the early part of July, and I picked up the diagnosis from the doctors the last part of June, and the first thing that happened to me was self-condemnation. The first thing that dropped in on me was, you're to blame for this. And God is now punishing you for where you are. And I had to struggle with that. I mean, struggle with it. Over and over and over again, I had to struggle with it. I went through stages and areas of personal repentance. Jackie and I got down together and repented together, and we opened ourselves up to point out each other's sins, something I'd never been willing for my wife to do. To point out each other's sins and then to say, that's right, and I need to get rid of that, and I need to repent of that. And then after we'd gone through all of that, still the self-condemnation was there, and I began to realize there's something else that's at work here. I went back to Romans 8 and find that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty of the sin was paid at Calvary. The cost of our sin was, God no longer punishes His people if you are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we need to understand that. Now, that's not to say we can't get out of the will of God and therefore invite evil things to come into our life. We have the right and the privilege to do that if we want to. Even as God's children, we have the right to say, Satan, come in and destroy me. I have the right to eat poison things and they will kill me. There are promises in the Bible that if I eat anything that's poison or drink anything that's poison, it'll not kill me. But that's only if I'm doing it for the glory and the will of God. I have to be in a situation to where God is in control of that. If I step out of His will, surely there are consequences that come. But God does not punish us with illness and sickness and poverty. He doesn't lay that on us. That's not part of the economy of God. That's not part of His mentality. He doesn't do that. Instead, God, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful men, became a sin offering for us. The offering was paid. And so He condemns sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. God does not judge us on the basis of our behavior. If we were to be judged on our behavior, we had no hope for any of us. I don't know anybody who's perfect in their behavior. You can't be perfect in your behavior. And God does not judge us on the basis of our behavior. He judges us on the basis of which way our spirit is. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. What do you desire? And the whole picture that is drawn here is a picture of those of us who our behavior is constantly wrong, but we don't like our behavior. I don't want to do this. And so my mind, through the power of God who is in my mind, which has been renewed through Christ Jesus, my mind is constantly saying, Jamie, don't do that. In another place in the Bible, it's called our conscience. The Holy Spirit activates the conscience inside of us, and I know what is right and wrong, and I want to do what is right. Even though my behavior may be sometimes wrong, my spirit says I want to live for God. I want to live a righteous and a holy life. And God says, that's what I judge you on. When I look at you, I look to see what you want. Do you want to live like me, or do you want to live like the world? And he says, I judge you on the basis of what your wants are when you do that. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, verse 9, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If God lives in you, then the name of God is your name. Drop down to verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If the Spirit of God lives in you, you are the son of God. You're the daughter of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now pause with me a minute, because everything else I'm going to say, and I'm not going to talk for a long time this morning. The Lord has already told me that I don't need to talk for a long time to say anything. So, but I need for you to please try to grasp what I'm saying here. When God first began to reveal himself to the people of this world, they thought that he was so holy and so apart that they could not even speak his name. They would not utter the name of God. When they read through the scriptures, they would jump over the name of God. The name itself was so holy that they would not utter his name. When they wrote his name, they would not even put in the vowels. They omitted the vowels because the vowels are intimate. And they would not get intimate with God because God was set apart. He was different. And so when they spelled out the name of God in their writing, they would omit the vowels. Even today, I have some Jewish friends who would write me, and they talk about God, and they spell it G-D. They won't put the O in, because they see God as separate and set apart and other than. That's the whole concept of Old Testament holiness, which is still very real. But what Jesus has done at Calvary is to open the door between us and God. And we are now welcomed into the family of God. Not only are we welcomed into the family of God, but we are declared the children of God. And then Jesus spells it out in John, and Paul spells it out here in Romans 8. Says we are children to the degree that we have the right not only to call him by name, but to call him Daddy.
Amen.
Abba, which is the Aramaic term, the intimate term for Daddy. And we have the right to call him that. He wants us to call him that. He glories when his children come to him and crawl up into his lap and put their arms around him and call him Daddy. He says, that's who I am, and that's who you are, family of God. You are part of the family of God. He has put his name in you. He has written his name in you. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God. And co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We're not stepchildren, nor are we bastards. We are children, fully accepted into the family of God, born again into His family, and all of the inheritance that God gave to His Son Jesus, He now gives to us too. The healing that Jesus had is ours. The prosperity that Jesus had is ours. The peace and the happiness that Jesus had is ours. All of those things are ours. All of those things belong to us if we are in Christ. What a marvelous revelation that was. When I got struck with something that the world said was incurable. To realize, hey, listen, I may be without strength, but I am not without help, because help is promised to me through Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word says His help is mine. Strength comes and goes. He will restore strength, He says. Never says He will restore help. Help is already ours. Prosperity is already ours. Peace is already ours. All we have to do is walk in it. But we're listening to the lies of the devil who says it's not for you. You're not worthy. You're too much of a sinner. You lie too much. You're too immoral. You're too lazy. You're too stupid. It's not for you. And we listen to those lies. But God says it is for you. The table is yours. Eat from it. It is yours. All of those things are yours. And the message we have to get to the world is that it's theirs too if they will come into Jesus Christ. That's the message. I think I told you I struggled with Jackie and I were in Houston and I had come out of surgery. And the doctor had come in and he told me that not only did they get all the cancer out of my body, but that the lymph glands were not cancerous when they examined them under the microscope, which had earlier been called cancerous. And I was just kind of basking, and I didn't know how to receive all of that. The miracle was so much bigger than anything I could imagine. Walk out of the room, talk to the man in the room next door, find out he's just gotten the message that he's going to go home and die. They can't do anything for him. He's got cancer. He's got it in his lungs. He's got it every place. And the doctors just say, go home and die. And I say, why is this? Why is this? Am I just somebody special? Has God just visited me in a special? I can't receive that. I know I am no more special than the man in the room next to me. Why is it? And God says, it's because you received it. It's because you wanted it and you took it from me. It's there for everybody. If they will just receive it. If they'll simply take it, it's there. It's in the Word, it's there. All you have to do is receive it, that's all. You're not any more special than anybody else. You've just taken what He's given you, that's all. And it's there for all of us to receive. We're heirs and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may share in His glory. Over in John, the first chapter, and you don't need to turn to that, but you're familiar with the verse. Yet all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, to them He gave the right to become sons of God or the children of God. The right to become the children of God. It's ours. His name is written in us. What a marvelous concept. And what a marvelous responsibility. Ever since I was married, Jackie and I have talked about having family devotions in our home. That was one of our dreams when we got married. We're going to have family devotions in the home. We're going to raise these little children. We're going to do like they did in the Sunday school pictures. Going to sit down around beside the fire. Have a big Bible. Father's going to sit there beside the fire, open it up. Mom's going to be there beside him. Three little kids there, and they're all going to be listening intently. And we're going to have devotions when we come in from the farm, and the chores are all done in the evening. All the cows are milked, and all the pigs are fed. Now we're going to have family devotions. Well, it never could quite work out that way. I mean, we never could do it in the evening. Well, we'll stand around the piano. Mom will be at the keyboard. Dad will be standing there singing baritone, and the little kids will be standing all singing choruses, you know, and Bible will be... I don't know who draws those pictures for the... They don't live in this generation. They don't even live in this world. It just never could work out. I mean, you know, the television sets blaring, the kids are going... As soon as our kids got on tricycles, they left home. I mean, they were gone, you know. They came in at different times. We never could get... Never could get together. We just tried the best. We'd get one or two of them there, and then they'd be sitting there, you know, griping because they had to go to a ball game or something else was happening. They had homework to do, and it's just terrible. And I felt guiltier and guiltier and guiltier that maybe we would do it once a quarter, twice a year, and we'd finally get them all together. Sit down, shut up. We're going to have family devotions, you know. Just didn't work. I mean, we just... And I have felt guilty about that all of my life, all of my adult life. One of the reasons I feel guilty is because my wife says, why don't we have family devotions like all the other families do? And I would say, name one. She said, well, there's this picture in the Sunday School Quarterly. Just the beautiful stereotype that we never could live up to. And well, last week we finally got around to it. I'd like for you to know that the kids are all grown and gone, and you know, Jackie and I took off for the mountains, and I had told the Lord when I came out of this bout with the cancer that I had fought with this summer, that we would retreat this fall, that I wanted to spend some quiet time with him just to hear him, and I needed to get away from people to do that. I needed to get away from the telephone and away from the stuff that all piles up on desks and that kind of thing, and that we would retreat, and that we would do that 1 week out of the month for the next 3 months. That we would get alone with God, to hear what God was saying to me, to hear what he was saying in my role, in my family, to hear what he was saying about the new life that he had given back to us, to hear what he was saying to me in my role as the spiritual overseer of this church. Which direction does he want this church to go? Because I began realizing that for a long time, this church has had essentially godless leadership. And by that I mean that in my role, and I'm not talking about any of the other guys, But in my role, I have not sought the Lord like he wanted me to, like I should have been doing, concerning the leadership and the direction of this church. Now, God has blessed it because God blesses his word, and I understand that. But I also knew that he wanted me to hear from him in a new way. So we did that last week. We went up to our little cabin up in the mountains of western North Carolina that we just seldom get to, and got alone, and sat on the front porch and prayed and sat on the sofa when the weather was a little chilly. Nice. And just opened our Bibles and just heard God together. I wasn't hearing him for a sermon. I wasn't trying to prepare anything. I was just saying, Lord, we're going to be here in Proverbs 3 all morning long. We're going to read it through verse by verse. What are you saying to me? It's amazing what he says. We took the Sermon on the Mount and did the same thing. Just went through it. And I got down to your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and there was a log jam right there. I mean, we took the rest of the morning struggling with that. What does that mean to me? What does that mean to us? How do I apply that in my life? And Jackie and I sat there with our notepads open. We did some walking, which was good. When you walk in the mountains, it's always half uphill, which was good also. I needed to find out that I could still do that, and that the energy was beginning to come back, and that was good. The physical exercise is right, but we spent most of the time with the Lord. And then the last day, I began struggling with this and saying, Lord, how am I going to translate this when I get back home? What do I tell the people when I get back home? I say, everybody needs to go to the mountains 1 week out of a month. Yeah, I bet your employer will really buy into that. He'll be happy with that. Everybody needs to sit on mountaintops with God. What do we do with this? Well, I talked to somebody, he said, well, the way I translate it is that I have 30 minutes quiet time in the morning. Every morning I have 30 minutes quiet time. Another fellow said, I have 15 minutes in the morning and 15 minutes in the evening. Devotion time. Somebody else said, well, I take all my devotion on Sunday. I give, you know, that's it. I don't do anything else during the week, but when Sunday comes, I really get right with God, and we spend some time together. And the Lord really worked me over on this and said, Jamie, you've been trying to do this all your life. You've been struggling with this whole thing of having family devotions and quiet times and everything else. He says, there's nothing wrong with retreating and having quiet times. Those disciplined times are good and they're right. But the problem with that is that when you often do that, you compartmentalize God into saying, okay, I have spent my 30 minutes with Him. Now it's time to get to work. See you Thursday morning, God, at 7:30. I'll be back. Same time, same place. And the Lord says, that's not the way I want you to live your life from now on. I don't want you to have devotions. I want you to live a devotional life. I want you to walk with me in every area. Michael, in his sermon last Sunday, got cranked up in a good Church of God manner and quoted about 100 scripture verses, and everybody got excited and shouted and hollered, and I was shouting and hollering while he was doing it in the middle of my bed. But it closed out with Colossians 3:17. In fact, I had to run the tape backwards two or three times because he was moving pretty fast to find out what the scripture reference was on that. But he closed out with Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. Amen. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, his emphasis, of course, on his sermon last Sunday was the name of the Lord. But as I went back and read that scripture, I realized God's saying, hey, wait just a minute, there's more to it than that. You can emphasize wherever you want to. But read it again. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whether you're talking to somebody or whether you're working, whether you're cooking supper or lunch or breakfast in your house, whether you're selling or buying, whether you're driving or fixing, whatever you do, whether you're sleeping or waking, whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you say, to whomever you're speaking, at whatever situation, do it all. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Because we are His name's sake. And He's saying, you don't have to have devotions. I want you to live a devotional life. Whatever you do, I want you to do it that way. Verse 23 in that same chapter says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Amen. Not for men. That's instructions, by the way, that was given to slaves. But Paul was saying, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. A devotional life. Not 30 minutes a day, not 15 minutes a day. Don't limit yourself to quiet times. There's nothing wrong with quiet times. In fact, they're good. Nothing wrong with retreats. They're good. There's nothing wrong with taking the Sabbath day. It's right to take the Sabbath and give that to God. But don't limit it to one day out of seven.
Amen.
We live a Sabbath life. It's right to fast. But don't limit your praying to the fasting time. We live a fasted life. Everything we do is done to His glory, so that when you're talking, you're always at the same time talking to God.
Amen.
When you're working, you're asking for His approval and His direction at the same time. Everything is done to His glory. There's really no separation between sacred and secular, because it is all sacred.
Hallelujah.
When it's done to the glory of God.
Yeah.
It's right to ask God to bless you when you're at work at Harris, or when you're teaching school, or when you're mixing up some kind of thing that you're going to eat, or anything else that you're doing. It's right to ask God for direction in that and for His blessing, because it's done for the glory of God, as unto God, not as unto man. Frank Laubach, who was one of the great early literary masters, taught people how to read, wrote a marvelous little book that really influenced my life, and I've just gone back to it just over the last few days and realized what he's saying. It's called The Game with Minutes, just a tiny little pamphlet, in which he talked about everything we do We do it for the glory of God. He used the illustration of, what do you do with your life at the traffic light? You've got 20 seconds at the traffic light. Or you may have a minute and a half if the guy in front of you decides not to go through it when it's green and leaves you sitting there for the red and that kind of thing. But what do you do with your time at the steering wheel at the traffic light? Do it all to the glory of God. That's a marvelous time. I sit at my word processor and I go through the marvelous little process called booting up. Those of you who are familiar with word processors and computers know that you boot the computer up, which essentially means you turn it on and wait for it to warm up. I don't know why they give a whole new vocabulary to that kind of thing. You know, we have menus and files and everything else that go with them. But anyway, I turn the thing on and wait for it to boot up. What do you do with that 30 seconds? While it's whirring and grunting and knocking and doing all kinds of things that computers do when you turn them on. What do you do with that? I've got a little sign on the edge of my computer, a little prayer reminder, that I pray for a particular group of people during that boot up time. Do it all to the glory of God. Let there be no wasted time in what you're doing. I remember flying with my friend Tom Smoke, who was a missionary jungle pilot down in the Amazon several years ago. And we'd gotten in a small single-engine plane, and we were flying from the Wycliffe base way out over an uncharted section of the jungle. In fact, I had the map in my lap, and there was just a big blank place. It was just white on the map. It didn't even, the rivers, they all just stopped because nobody had been in there and charted that area at all. And I asked Tom, I said, how are you going to find your way through this thing? Because there's no radio beacons, there's no way. He says, well, what you do is you fly. I know that the village I'm flying to is on a particular river. And so I deliberately fly 15 degrees off course, because you never can tell which way the wind's blowing with this. And he says, otherwise, when I found the river which would cross my path, I wouldn't know whether I was upstream or downstream from the village, because it all looks the same in the jungle. So he says, I deliberately fly 15 degrees off course so that I know that I'll be upstream. And then as soon as I find the river, I turn downstream and I can find it. So he says, we just set our course and away we go. It was about an hour and a half flight across this uncharted jungle. And he set the plane on automatic pilot, and away we went. What did he do with his time? He turned down the visor while he was there. And there on the back of the visor, the little sun visor in the cockpit of the airplane, were the names of all of his supporters from back here in the States. And he was praying for them. He was interceding for them while he was flying. It's not just wasted time. He was talking to God and interceding in behalf of all the people who were praying for him while he was down there flying. What are the first thoughts you have when you wake in the morning? What are the last thoughts you have when you go to sleep at night? Jackie and I have been doing a lot of praying early morning and late night, determining that we would commit so that every morning the first thing that the first thing that happens when I come into, Lord, thank you, I'm alive. Thank you for this day. I don't care if it's raining, thundering, lightning. Doesn't make any difference. Lord, thank you. This is a day that you have given me. I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. Amen. The last thing that when we go to sleep at night, praying that God would set an angel at the gate of my subconscious so that no evil thought can come into my subconscious while I'm sleeping. That the angel would stand there to guard my subconscious and allow the Holy Spirit to do his cleansing, purifying work in that area while I'm sleeping, so that even in the sleeping hours, he's at work in my life. Everything is done for his glory, because we are his name's sake. Hallelujah. This morning I got up early, walked down to the end of the driveway. I'd gotten up at 5. It was about 5:30, maybe 5:45. It was still pitch dark. I had to wait till I got out of the house so that my eyes could adjust to the darkness, so that I could even see the driveway to get down there. And walked down to the end of the driveway, stood there at the street by the mailbox, praying, struggling. Lord, I don't want to go back to the old way. The intimacy that I have enjoyed with God during this summer, starting with a time when I didn't think that I was going to live, to a time when I found out that I was going to live, and then I didn't know what to do with the new life that he had given me. I don't want to lose this. Struggling with that. God, what we have enjoyed together during this time, I don't want to lose it. I don't want to go back to the to the old way. I don't want to be the same man that I was. I want to move on, and I don't know what that means. I'm scared to death with what that means. I'm no longer afraid of terms like holiness. That they don't scare me anymore. I don't think God wants me to wear a robe and sandals and this kind of thing. At least I don't think He does. But I don't know where it goes. And I finally just sat over on the little parapet over next to the driveway and cried. And said, Lord, I'm like a kid. I'm starting all over again. I don't know how to preach. I don't know how to do anything. I'm just starting all over. And I don't know what to do. And His word came very, very quietly and simply. This is where I've wanted you all along. You've been going in your own strength and in your own power and your own personal charisma. I just want you to be able to take direction from me. And I said, but God, I don't even know how to start my... I got to preach this morning. I don't know where to start. He said, don't worry about that. I'll put words in your mouth. I'll show you where to go. Just go back into my scripture and I'll show you what to do as you get into it. That's where I'm kind of going now. I said, is it okay to make notes? He said, yeah, but you probably won't follow when you get into it. And I came back to the house and Jackie and I sat and I shared with her what he had been talking with me about, because I've determined that I'm not going to hold anything back. We're going to have to walk through this thing as one. And she reminded me of something which was really helpful and very profound. Because I think it applies not only to me, but I think it applies to every one of you, because I think God is doing something new in our midst. And He says, I'm not changing your ways. I'm changing you. Ways are okay. God uses many, many, many different ways. Each one of you have a separate kind of job. You have a separate kind of task and purpose here on this earth. God says, that's not what I'm changing. I don't want all of you to become some kind of Christian guru who goes, sits on mountaintops and with the Bible in your lap and gets beautiful little words from God. That's good, but that's not where you spend your life. You don't spend it on the mountaintop. You spend it in the valley. I'm changing you so that when you walk in the valley, you'll be a different person. And you will reflect who I am to those who don't know me. That my glory will shine through you because you bear my name. I can remember years ago, all of our children had grown up and gone on to school, married. Our youngest daughter, Sandy, came along. And she had gone off for 1 year after she graduated from O'Galley High School. Had gone off to Oral Roberts University, and she didn't fit out there. We had three children who went there, and they fit pretty well, but Sandy didn't fit. And she said, Dad, I want to come home. And we said, fine, come home before they send you home. She was doing okay, but that just wasn't what God was saying to her. We couldn't fit her into the mold of all the other kids. And so she came home and went to BCC and eventually got married and wound up over at whatever the name of that university is over in Orlando, where she finally got her degree, Florida something, Central Florida. So many I can't keep up. But I can remember after she came home and was going to BCC, she'd been away for a year. She was living back in our house now. But we realized that she was not just a teenager anymore. She was an adult. She'd had a year away from home. We wanted her to keep certain restrictions in the house, but we had loosed most of those things. We didn't keep a curfew on her. We didn't tell her when she had to be in, and she didn't have to report into us where she was going. She was an adult, and we trusted her with that. And yet at the same time, I never could really go to sleep at night until I heard her car come in the driveway and heard the back door open and close and knew that she was in, because she's my daughter and she bears my name, and I loved her and I was concerned about her. And so even though she was an adult, she was still my little girl. And I wasn't calling to check on her. I wouldn't go downstairs and say, you okay? But I still would wait until I heard the car come in and heard the door close. And I can remember on a number of occasions, after I heard the back door close and heard her come into the kitchen downstairs and would hear the refrigerator door open. That was always, close the back door, open the refrigerator. That was always the... hear the dishes rattling and the silver and, you know, whatever you do down there at 1 o'clock in the morning. Getting up and going over and sitting on the top of the stairs in our house right outside of my bedroom door. Stairs go down and then into the kitchen. Sitting up there in the dark, listening and feeling so good. I'm glad she was home. I was glad that she was in my refrigerator and in my cabinet and eating my food. I was glad that she didn't have to come upstairs and say, "Dad, is it okay if I can have a sandwich? Dad, is it okay if I can get something to drink out of the refrigerator? Dad, is it all right if I eat something out of the cabinet?" She didn't have to do that because she's my daughter. Everything in my house was hers. Whatever she wanted. Still is. Ask her mother. She wears her clothes. But she bore my name. And because she bore my name, all that the Father had belonged to her. We bear his name. And all that he has